Our New Testament reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gifts each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
If you have been around for the last couple weeks, then you would know that we are during this time of Easter when we are in this series that is all about examining the effects of the resurrected Lord in our midst. So what does that mean for all of us? And we've been exploring some core commitments that Resurrection Church is thinking about adopting in terms of these being the things that we're thinking about and we're absorbing and we're saying, yes, collectively, together, these are things that we really want to value and we really want to hold on to. And so these have been things like following the Holy Spirit, shalom-oriented mission, Christ-centered unity. We talked about generous conversation last week, and this week we have authentic relationships. So these are all things that are actually quite complex. And each of these elements actually go together. So we're talking tonight about authentic relationships, but we can't have authentic relationships without generous conversation. And we can't have generous conversations unless we agree ahead of time that we're going to be Christ-centered in our unity. And it's really hard to have relationships with the people that are in church unless we're willing to follow the Holy Spirit into these places and value what the Holy Spirit is doing over valuing the people who are just like us. So these are all super intertwined concepts. And on one hand, when I was thinking about the sermon tonight, I thought, well, it's actually very simple, right? You probably heard the word repeated in both of these passages, love. That's what it is. Authentic relationship is love. And so on one hand, easy sermon, there we go. Go and love people because Jesus loves you. It's also a complicated sermon because both words in the title are complicated. Relationships, if you have any in your life, which you do because there's families involved and friendships here, and relationships are just tricky. They can just be really hard. And then tag onto that authenticity, and it becomes even harder because authenticity includes a fair amount of vulnerability. And sometimes people pull you into authentic relationship before you're ready to be authentic with that person or vulnerable with that person. And so it's actually kind of a tricky subject that we need to spend a lot more time than just a sermon delving into. How do we have healthy and authentic relationships with one another? It's also a little bit tricky because we're in a church setting, and for whatever reason, when we start talking about authentic relationships in a church setting, that can just be really hard, depending on what your relationship is with church. Because I grew up in an era and in churches where as soon as people started talking about authentic, they usually didn't use authentic, but relationships, it stoked up all kinds of guilty feelings in me, like, oh, you're now gonna tell me all the ways I'm not very good, I need to be a better person and a better friend and a better fixer to all the other people who are in church, right? Like, I'm responsible for everyone. Or, some of you know this, and now all of you will, I am a hardcore introvert. I don't always act like it, especially when I'm up front, but I am a hardcore introvert. And there is something about church and when we talk about relationships that can also stoke the, oh shoot, now do we all have to be extroverts and take care of every single person and every single problem that everyone has, right? This is not what we're talking about. That being available to absolutely everyone at all times to fix all problems, to be stepping outside of the way that God has actually created you to be, is not actually a healthy way of being. That would be a very unhealthy community. So we're just going to take all of that off the table, set it aside, and whatever assumptions we have about church authentic relationships, we're just going to see if we can reimagine things. Plus, it's really good for us just to take a moment to realize that maybe we need to think about what does it mean to have a biblically shaped imagination for what it means to be in relationship with other people. Because society around us has a really crazy understanding of relationships. And I mean, you just have to watch a little reality TV to see how whacked out some of this stuff is. But you start to hear, and I'm hearing this in what some of my own friends in other situations are saying when they talk about their relationships in terms of what they're getting out of it or how that person makes them feel. And so we're starting to get a lot of relationships that are very self-centered instead of having a different origin story. And when we think authenticity, I have family that lives all around the U.S., and so we all pick up different sayings from all the different cities that we live in. And every time I'm out to see my California family, I hear in cafes, I'm not saying my family is doing this, but I hear in cafes and everywhere around me, I'm living my best truth. And that is what they say to be authentic. Like, I'm my authentic self. I am living my best truth. And the problem is, I'm not quite sure we understand where that truth is coming from. And so we are using the guise of authenticity to actually say, I'm just going to be however I am choosing and wanting to be, which is actually not a biblical concept of authentic relationships. So we're going to see if we can do authenticity and relationships like Jesus. And if we think just broad scale, like big picture, Jesus, what do we know? He, if he belonged in this church, wouldn't be best friends necessarily with all 200 people who were here. He taught crowds. He loved crowds. He engaged with them, and his entire life is sacrificial for their sake. So there's a love that he has for people, but he was close to few. So when we talk about, did the crowds actually know Jesus? Well, not really. They knew of Jesus. They knew characteristic traits about Jesus. But it's the 12 who were in intimate space with Jesus. It was those 12 that got to have the follow-up conversations. That was a weird parable. What did that mean? You know, when you say this, how does that play out in these situations, right? They had all of that extra time with Jesus. And then we think, too, even among the 12 that he had three that he hung out with even more, that were his most intimate people. And when we think of this like structure of relationships and going, it's okay to have 3, 12, 70 followers, and then maybe a much larger audience, we recognize that this doesn't come without conflict. Because Jesus was irritated with those around him. There were misunderstandings. He had to go away and leave all of them and have his own silence and regroup. Right? So we just reckon, and some of those most closest to him are ultimately going to betray him. So we recognize that having authentic relationships doesn't mean it's void of conflict, it's void of bumps in the road, it's void of any of these things. And it's not just complete unity, like last week we talked about, it's more your orientation to these things and to these relationships. So that's what we're going to take a look at. What difference does the resurrected Christ have in our midst and influence the way that we interact with those who are around us? We're going to start with the Gospel of John. And as I like to start every time we're entering into a passage, one of my favorite questions is just to say, where are we? Right? Where are we in the book? Where are we geographically? And it's really important, I would say, because where are we in this passage of John emphasizes what Jesus is going to be saying. This is the last night that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. So he will be betrayed and he will be arrested by the end of the night. And so in light of this being the last private moment he has with them, what does he choose to say? And John is going to give us this really long monologue. So it starts in chapter 14. And Jesus says, paraphrasing, right? He says, God the Father gave all authority to me. And I came from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. Therefore, and he takes off his robe and he puts a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. So all of this authority, this grandness of location, of what is his because of his sonship, he says, because of that, I am now going to serve you and wash your feet. And then he goes on and he says, you call me Lord, you call me teacher. This is right, this is good. I am both of those things. But because I am both of those things, you now need to do what I just did, right? So you're right in recognizing my authority and my position, but because of that, enter into this kind of servant leadership is expected out of you. And then he goes on, and John is so good because John uses visuals. There's a lot of visual theology that is going on. And so we have not only Jesus physically showing his servanthood by washing feet, but John then also puts Jesus in the situation where Jesus goes, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? And there's this call for abiding. Like, I am the source of life. You need to abide in me. And when you do, there will be a fruitfulness that will come out of that. So the assumption that in abiding in Jesus, the world will be transformed. Something is going to happen. There will be fruit from abiding in Jesus. And then we get to our passage. So we've been building this argument all along of who Jesus is and therefore who are the disciples because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so our passage in John starts, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So Jesus, again, saying, I am the example who is here for you to be following. And so because of that, because Jesus has loved the way that his Father's loved, he tells his people, his disciples then, abide in my love. Have you ever thought of like, what does that mean to abide? Abiding in the love that Jesus has, which is the love that God the Father has. It's an interesting concept that Jesus is going, I am the example of love. I'm doing it for you. Now sit in that, abide in that. And then he continues and goes, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? You do it by following my commandments, by doing what I say. But this commandments idea, right? We tend to bristle because we don't like laws and commandments and we don't want people telling us what to do. But in the Jewish mindset, commandments and laws were the things that shaped you to be more God-shaped, to be more like God's people, to reflect God in the world. So Jesus says, abide in my love. You do that by following my commandments. And if we go to the very end of that first paragraph, notice that the result of that abiding is joy. Joy will be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And so we're seeing this relationship with Jesus that is deeply personal and deeply transformative. And even just this idea of you have seen me do this, therefore follow me, mimic me, do the same thing, is a deeply biblical concept. And I know I just finished the book of Exodus with several of you, and so Exodus keeps coming up. But seriously, it's because Exodus themes really are everywhere. And Deuteronomy themes. Deuteronomy is a good backbone of the Bible. We have in these texts, in these early texts, where God steps forward first. God redeems his people first. God provides for his people first. God gives protection to his people. And then he calls them to remember that. Deuteronomy over and over and over and over says, remember everything that God has done. Remember who God is and the way he showed you who he is in his actions. Why? Why is remembering, why is ingesting the story so important? It's because it creates humility in the lives of God's followers, and it creates compassion because you realize the quantity of grace that has been received. And then when you look at others, the call is to have empathy for them and pass on that same amount of grace to them. So this idea of being transformed, John is going to pull on this idea too as we continue in the passage. There's another little head nod to famous Old Testament text. So he says this is my commandment. So this is one of those, okay, here we go. This is the solid one. Right? This is the underlying one of all things, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, if I started that and I said, instead of love one another, if I put in neighbor, love your neighbor, would you in your head go, oh, I know what the verse says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you very much. Love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus 19. And that verse says, why do you do that? It's because God is God. God is the Yahweh God. God is the redeeming God. And so you do it because that's what he does. And here Jesus is going, it's not love your neighbor or love one another as yourself. No, I'm gonna up the ante a little bit because now I want you to love one another the way I am doing it. In the most perfect way. And then we get this idea that this is not above your pay grade, disciples. This is not just because Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he's the only one capable of doing this, although I would argue he probably is. This is for you to do because you're friends. You're not servants that are just being told what to do, but I'm bringing you in so that you know why you're doing it and you're fully and willingly participating in this. So we get the idea from John that we're practicing this union with Jesus, that we're living based on the way that he lived, based on his teaching and the way that he loved, that obedience, even from the lives of the disciples, is flowing out of the fact that they're abiding in the love that Jesus has. And so the resurrected Jesus manifests himself in our world through our relationships with one another and the way that we love one another. And the world will see it and either be drawn to it or will resist it, because that's not how the world shapes its structures of choosing which relationships we're going to be in. This kind of love, this kind of doing what Jesus did, this kind of Deuteronomy love, anyway, has a habit of pulling down hierarchy. Because even in Deuteronomy, the king, who all ancient Near Eastern texts focus on what the kings do, because what the king does is reflected in the kingdom. And in Deuteronomy, the king is relegated to the one who shows humility. And the people are the ones who are told, the people collectively are responsible for how they're choosing to behave in society. So this kind of structure that starts to dismantle hierarchy and brings everyone in can be a challenging message for people who like hierarchy, like Rome. So if we're moving closer to the First Peter section, we have to realize that this is the new growing church in a Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire valued hierarchy and status because it showed how much power you had. And everything about society is organized around structures of hierarchy. And Rome was starting to notice that there was a group of people, and around their table were landowners and servants. They weren't doing it perfectly, as we read in the letters, but they were valuing Jesus first and everyone as equals around the table. And that starts to make Rome mad, because that's a rejection of all of the things that Rome values, loves, and adores. So I find this interesting because Peter is going to write to the church in Bithynia, which is an area, if we use modern geographical terms, right? It would be go Istanbul and then go to the east of Istanbul. There's this flat plain area. That's the area. There's a collection of churches. They were mostly Gentile churches, so mostly Gentile converts to following Jesus. And Peter, one of the people who would have heard this monologue of Jesus from John and heard what Jesus said, when the rubber meets the road, when this is the last thing that I can tell you, and Jesus tells his disciples to love, Peter is going to take that message and translate that and make it appropriate for the church. And so the letter of 1 Peter is actually this interesting, hard to read sometimes letter, because this is Peter talking to a group that is facing oppression. And it's oppression to the point where their livelihood is going to be destroyed, depending on how they choose to behave. Right? This is one of those moments when it's just easy to vacate, when it's just easy to go, actually, I don't know if I want to belong to this thing. Right? When my livelihood, my personhood, my life is on the line, you either dig in deep or you get out of there. So Peter is talking to this collection of churches, and he tells them first of the story they belong to. And wouldn't you just know it, if the first three chapters of 1 Peter don't have Exodus themes all over the place? And that's not just because, like, I'm soaking in Exodus and I'm seeing it where it doesn't belong. It's actually there. It's Exodus all over. He's telling this Gentile church, the story that you belong to is this great redemption story that hangs on the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, who happens to be Jesus, calling you into a mission, which is to be a certain way in the world so that people can't help but notice. And so, Peter, he's not going to sugarcoat anything, because you can't sugarcoat a message that goes to people who are going through oppression. They see right through that. And so, for someone who's going to speak the honest truth to the best of his ability to people who are hurting, where does he land? And he lands on love. So in chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And then this, I think, is amazing. And I've skipped over this so many times when I was reading, and then it finally sunk in, where it says, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Like, so this idea that you, he's talking to this church, but the understanding is they are stewarding the fact that they have received this grace from God. And what does it look like? What is that grace? Well, you flip to the earlier chapters. It's the redemption, the protection, the pulling out, giving freedom, giving life. This redemptive story, that is receiving the grace. But now you have to steward it. You have to do something with it. And so in doing that, he goes on, this is how you do it. You serve one another. And he names different people. Like, if you're going to do, just bring the best that you can. Bring the best that you have to the table and to the community. Right? The equivalent would be for us to go, if you're going to be the scientist among us in the church, be the scientist. We need that. We need that expertise. Right? Be the artist. Be the person who is so concerned about social justice that you're pushing people out into the streets all the time. Be the gardener, right? Teach us about sustainable food systems, right? We need all of these people. And when we are that, and we're stewarding the grace that we have been given, and we're therefore bringing the fullness of our gifts into this body, then we are a church that is very leadership full, right? Because as soon as we start relying on just the people who are visible up front, right, the leadership team of the church, we have only a limited capacity, and we will have a very limited influence on the city of Philadelphia. But as soon as you bring you into the conversation, right, and we all start to learn to celebrate diversity, to celebrate these gifts, to celebrate the fact that you have something to offer that I can't do. As soon as we do that, we become a church that can be mobilized, because we're a church full of leaders. And that becomes something that can be really beautiful in the world around us. So how does a resurrected Jesus influence the way that we belong to each other, that we build community, and that we interact with the world around us? Well, first, we abide in his love, right? That has to be the first thing, the first looking to see who God is, receiving the grace of Jesus and understanding what that is, because it overflows into the relationships that are around us. It's belonging, belonging to something that you're contributing to and people that you're contributing with. A lot of what is in this passages is going to go against and push against any kind of just observing church. I'm just going to observe the people who are doing church and see if I approve of them. It requires a participation, a being changed and transformed, and therefore it influences the relationships that we have. And just to go back again to that quote, I just find it remarkable, this idea that Jesus risked his reputation and credibility of his story by tying them to how his followers live and care for one another in community. That's quite a responsibility for us to take seriously. And for Resurrection Church to say, yeah, this is going to be a core commitment. Like, we're all in when it comes to that. The idea, right, is that in this increasingly busy, electronic, disconnected world, that may our way of being with one another shape us to be more like Christ and then become a witness to the community around us. Let's pray. Thank you. holy, gracious, and true God the Father. Jesus, the one who received love from the Father, returned that love to the Father and taught your people, your disciples, your apprentices, how to live in a genuine and authentic love, not one that just deals with people around them, but engages in conversation, engages with the emotions, plunges deeper into what that relationship can be, struggles with the implications of being changed by one another. May we follow your example. Teach us to abide in your love. And maybe for some of us, that's the place we need to sit. Maybe to feel and to understand and to receive the kind of generous love that you have to give. Being mindful that when we see it, that we are transformed by it, and that shows up in the way that we interact with the people who are around us. And may we be a kind of loving light to people who are in the city of Philadelphia. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.